Hebrews chapter 7, and the text for the sermon this morning will be verses 11 through to the end of the chapter and verse 28. Let's now hear again the holy, inspired word of our God. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray again. Father, as we think this morning for just a few brief moments about the priesthood of Christ, and about the glory and eternality of his intercession for us, Father, cause our minds and our hearts to be filled with the reality of Jesus' session at your right hand, that we would live our lives daily in the light of his priestly work, in the finality of it, in the security of it, and in the eternal glory of Christ's indestructible life, by which our salvation is guaranteed. We pray now that you would pour out your Spirit, that we might take your word into our hearts, and that it might bear fruit for your glory. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The last 2 weeks we have been thinking with rigorous detail about the significance of Melchizedek and his typological relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And over the course of these weeks, we have looked at two Old Testament passages that speak about Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 14 and Psalm 110. And as we have emphasized, these are the two Old Testament passages and the only two Old Testament passages that speak to us about Melchizedek. We find this mysterious priest-king figure in four Old Testament verses. He's acting in three of them, and his name is only used twice. And if a biblical character's importance was measured by the frequency with which he appears in the text, then Melchizedek's Old Testament significance would be next to nothing. But the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, has communicated to us something very different. He has communicated to us very clearly that Melchizedek is an Old Testament character carrying a significance that far outweighs and is far out of proportion to his frequency of appearance in the Old Testament scriptures. Simply put, Melchizedek is an integral character to understand if we are to properly understand the history of redemption and how God has brought his people from the Old Covenant into this glorious age of the New Covenant in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 tells us that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. His very presence in the Old Testament landscape was explicitly messianic. In other words, God included the revelation that he did concerning Melchizedek for the express purpose of preparing the Old Covenant Church for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And very briefly, I want us to review what each of these two Old Testament passages teaches us about the significance of Melchizedek and what they therefore teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 14 teaches us that there was a king priest in Jerusalem far before the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant. And the conspicuous absence of any genealogical information or biographical information concerning this king priest testifies to the divine origin and to the eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important point for us experientially, the author of Hebrews is careful to point out the ways in which even the great patriarch Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority and bowed himself beneath that authority by receiving the blessing from Melchizedek and giving to this king priest the tithe. And remember that God has promised at this point in Abraham's life to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And yet, here is Abraham not blessing Melchizedek, but rather receiving blessing from Melchizedek. And experientially, Abraham's subordination to Melchizedek teaches us about our own subordination to the greater Melchizedek. How much more ought we to bow our hearts before King Jesus, the King of righteousness and the King of peace? How much more ought we to give the tithe to Jesus? How much more ought we to consecrate all that we have and all that we are in the service of this great King Priest who is interceding for us at the right hand of God in heaven? And then 1,000 years later in redemptive history, we arrive at Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we see the messianic significance of Melchizedek made explicit and unambiguous. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David is guided by the Holy Spirit to see and to understand the importance of Melchizedek in God's plan. David already knows that the Messiah will come from his line. The Messiah, according to the flesh, will descend from the tribe of Judah. But the ceremonial law of the Mosaic covenant stipulates that only men from the tribe of Levi can serve in the Mosaic priesthood. And so it would seem to be an utter impossibility for the Messiah to ever fulfill the Old Covenant priesthood, because he is simply from the wrong tribe. But even here in Psalm 110, at the very introduction of the covenant that God makes with David, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, God is even at this point preparing his people for the extraordinary change that will take place when Messiah finally arrives. Yes, he is going to be from the line of David and from the tribe of Judah. And yes, that means that according to the Mosaic law, he simply could not be a priest after the order of Aaron and in the line of Levi. But Psalm 110 makes provision for the Davidic king not only to sit on the throne of the eternal kingdom, but also to be a priest forever before the Lord as well. And the seeming conflict between kingship and priesthood is resolved by this prophecy of King David that there will arise another priestly order, and that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron. 1,000 years before it would actually take place, God told his people that the coming of the Messiah would mean the end of the Levitical priesthood, that another priestly order would supersede that of the Old Covenant. And that brings us directly into verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 7. Our author is now meditating on Psalm 110, verse 4. And after all, he reasons, if the Levitical priesthood was able to attain perfection, why would David have ever spoken of the Christ as being a priest after an entirely different order altogether? In other words, for a whole millennium before the coming of Christ, Psalm 110, verse 4, hung over the Levitical priesthood as something of a promissory pink slip. In other words, when Christ finally came, when that messianic king priest of Psalm 110 finally arrived, he himself would hand the Levitical priesthood its pink slip and officially, definitively, and eternally dismiss them from their priestly duties and labors. Verse 12 of Hebrews 7, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The old covenant law governing the Levitical priesthood was always and only ever meant to exist for a time and then pass away. And that's because the ceremonial law of the old covenant had reference only to the earthly, temporary, and imperfect ministry of the Levites. And so when the heavenly, eternal, and perfect ministry of Jesus comes to take its place, it's only natural and to be expected that the laws associated with the former ministry are now rendered useless and irrelevant. And the figure of Melchizedek was meant to prepare Israel for this epochal change. God knew that this would be a radical change in the life of his people. Thousands of years worshiping after the order of the Levitical priesthood at the earthly temple. And the Lord placed Melchizedek within the fabric of the Old Covenant revelation to prepare his people for the day when that priestly order would cease. And so it should have only been natural and expected for Israel to dispense with the lesser when the greater had finally arrived. Using the language of our author, we can say that Jesus attains the perfection that the Levitical priesthood was unable to attain. And that is the whole burden of our text, to contrast the inferior and imperfect ministry of the Levitical priesthood with the superior and the perfect ministry of Jesus' priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And before we consider the specific points of contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus' priesthood, first we have to understand the perfection that Jesus attains, that the Levitical priesthood was unable to attain. Perfection, as we see it there in verse 11, and then again in verse 19, refers to the goal and the end and the purpose of true religion. The goal and the end and the purpose of the priesthood, which is to bring people into real, vital, heavenly, and eternal communion with God. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Levitical priesthood couldn't attain this end, and that the law made nothing perfect in that sense. The law only dealt with the ordinances of the flesh. And the Levitical priests ministered in the earthly tabernacle. They were earthly men that ministered according to earthly descent at an earthly altar that offered up only earthly sacrifices. They were all pictures of the person and the work of Christ. And they were only made effective by the power of Christ's work working itself backward through time and cleansing and anointing their work, even with the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. They were pictures and models of the perfect, but they were not themselves the perfect. They were not themselves the final plan that God had for the priestly ministry on behalf of His people. Now, there are five specific points of contrast that our author will now draw in order to make this point, that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect and that Jesus' priesthood on our behalf now is the perfection that God had purposed for His people to experience. And so there are five specific points of contrast between these two priesthoods that our author now draws. And first, look with me at verses 15 through 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this first point of contrast is that the Levites were priests by virtue of heredity. But Jesus is a priest by virtue of an indestructible life. In the Old Covenant, a man became a priest simply by having the right mom and dad, simply by coming from the correct family and the right tribe. But by contrast to this, the perfect priesthood that our Lord Jesus has obtained is established by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, Jesus is not of the earth. Jesus is of eternity. It is the indissoluble life of the eternal Son of God that fits Jesus for this perfection that he now attains in his priesthood. That is what makes him a priest forever, that Jesus possesses the life of the divine essence. Death had no power over him. And so as the resurrected God-man seated at the Father's right hand, he is now life-giving spirit to all those who cry out to him for salvation with faith. His life is indestructible. It is endless. Nothing that this life could ever place before us could stand in the way of Jesus' priestly intercession, because his life is indestructible and we now are called into the participation of that resurrection life in the power of the Spirit. And additionally, look with me at verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And this second contrast is that the Levites became priests without an oath, but Jesus is a priest forever by an oath sworn by God the Father. Again, the Levites all served in office on the basis of tribal descent, one after another, all on the basis of blood and of family lineage, according to the flesh. But Jesus serves as our great high priest on an entirely different basis. God the Father swore this office to his firstborn son. Jesus' high priesthood is sworn to him by the unbreakable oath of his Father. The unbegotten Father swearing an eternal oath to his eternally begotten Son. And for our third contrast, look with me at verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There were many priests of the Old Covenant, but only one enduring and eternal priest of the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant priesthood needed successor after successor, because quite annoyingly, every priest who was appointed to office would eventually die. And another had to be put into his place so that the priesthood could continue. But not so with Jesus. Death was unable to hold him. Death tried to conquer him, but instead Jesus conquered death. And so the indestructible life of our Lord Jesus Christ, rooted in the life that he shares with both Father and Spirit in the Godhead, is the foundation for his eternal priesthood, because simply put, our Lord Jesus was unable to be held by the bonds of death. He broke through them. He has conquered death. And so he continues forever as our high priest. Death had no claim upon him. Our high priest always lives to make intercession for us. And for our fourth contrast, look with me at verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The many priests of the Old Covenant had to offer up many sacrifices because they were all sinners. But the one eternal priest of the New Covenant needed only to offer up the one sacrifice of himself, because he is, verse 26, the holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, high priest, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There were undoubtedly many priests who served at the Old Covenant altar who were godly men and who served the Lord with hearts of faith. But all of them were nevertheless sinful. They could only offer up the blood of bulls and goats, and the thought would have never crossed their minds to offer up their own blood, because they knew themselves to be impure and themselves in need of cleansing by the grace of the Lord. They could have never offered their own blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. They themselves needed that cleansing. But Christ was unstained and unblemished. Christ walked every moment of his earthly life in perfect conformity to the will of God and in perfect submission to his heavenly Father, with love for his Father, never swerving to the right or to the left. And as such, our Lord Jesus was therefore consecrated in his body to be that perfect, enduring, and eternal sacrifice for our sins. After the once-for-all sacrifice of his own blood, the need for any further sacrifice was therefore made unnecessary and unintelligible. The thought that God would require of his people any additional sacrifice beyond the once-for-all sacrifice of his own son should be a thought completely foreign to the religious life of Christian believers because of the finality of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. In fact, it's simply a favorite description of our author in the book of Hebrews to describe Christ's sacrifice as being once-for-all. It's not just his sacrifice, it's his once-for-all sacrifice, because it was sufficient at that moment for all of eternity. When Jesus said, "It is finished," at that moment when his cross work was about to be accomplished, he meant it in the most absolute sense. At that moment, redemption was accomplished. Atonement had been forever made. God's wrath had been forever propitiated. No sacrifice would ever be required or even conceivable because Jesus had offered up himself. And Jesus' sacrifice of himself is infinitely sufficient to secure for us that eternal salvation, that perfection that the priesthood was designed to accomplish. Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." There is one last overarching contrast that draws everything together. And we see this contrast looking in verses 18 and 25. Verse 18, the Levitical priesthood is ultimately weak and useless. But Jesus, verse 25, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This phrase, saving to the uttermost, means saving to the goal. Saving unto that goal that God has purposed for his people. It means attaining the perfection that we talked about earlier, that real and vital, heavenly and eternal communion with God into which only Jesus can bring you. Jesus is powerful to save you fully and eternally. Jesus is powerful to bring you into communion with the triune God, both now, tomorrow, and for all the ages of eternity that lie before you. But as we look at a passage such as Hebrews chapter 7, there is a very real danger that we have to face. You see, we can marvel at the way in which God has placed Melchizedek in redemptive history to be a beautifully clear picture of the Lord Jesus. We can marvel at the Holy Spirit-inspired argumentation that so clearly exalts Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. And we can marvel at how silly these Hebrew Christians must have been to feel a temptation to return to the ceremonial ordinances of the Old Covenant. And then we can simply shut our Bibles and move on with life, thoroughly unaffected by these glorious truths of God's Word. The author of Hebrews is not simply giving us a theology lesson to titillate our pride and to puff ourselves up in knowledge. These are truths that we are to receive with faith and love, lay up in our hearts, and practice in our lives. It's easy to learn theology in such a way that all we end up doing is feeding our pride rather than growing in grace. But if you can walk away from this passage unaffected, you are more foolish than those Hebrew Christians at whose foolishness you would claim to marvel. Every aspect of Jesus' superior priesthood is meant to produce experiential fruit in our Christian walk. These aren't truths to puff us up. These are truths to press us deep into the love and intercession of Christ. And there is a huge therefore in our text this morning that we have to look at very carefully. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Therefore, draw near to God through him. The goal of all of this teaching, all of this theology, is to beckon you into a more intimate communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do days pass by, weeks pass by, and sometimes months pass by, and yet we aren't actively and consciously and deliberately availing ourselves of Jesus' perfect priestly ministry at God's right hand? And yes, he is still interceding for us. But our spiritual lives are weakened by our lack of drawing near to God through Christ. Let us not take Jesus' present daily priestly work on our behalf for granted. Let's not just talk about Jesus' radically new Melchizedekian priesthood. Let's avail ourselves of it. Let's, by faith, use it, calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to draw us to himself, to sanctify us, and to bring us into that perfect and eternal communion with God that only he can bring us. Let's draw near to God through him. Let's rejoice to know the perfection of his priestly work. Let's continually run into the heavenly sanctuary in prayer with a bold confidence, knowing that God has accepted the once-for-all sacrifice of his Son. And we are now justified and adopted children of the living God, with every right of inheritance to run into the heavenly sanctuary, pleading the blood of Christ. If you draw near to God in Christ, you will be received. You will be cleansed. You will be forgiven. And you will be saved. Satan delights to see Christians afraid to draw near to God, hesitant to run to him in their time of need, lazy and negligent in their spiritual disciplines of daily going before the throne of grace in the name of Christ. But let us remember that Jesus offered up himself. He shed his own blood for the very purpose that you now have that blessed privilege, that you can run to God the Father in the name of his exalted Son, your Savior. You can draw near to God through Christ with joy and with confidence in the power of his finished work and in the eternal duration of his high priestly intercession on your behalf. Today, tomorrow, all the days of your life, and all the endless ages of eternity that lie before you, when you draw near to God in Christ, you will be received, you will be cleansed, you will be forgiven, and you will be saved. A lot of people think that they have confidence to draw near to God when they should be absolutely terrified to do so, because they think they have a right to approach God outside of Christ by another way other than faith in the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. But no one has that right. A holy God plus sinner equals eternal destruction. But a holy God plus a holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, high priest, interceding for the sinner equals something far different. Holy God plus holy priest interceding for sinner equals eternal salvation, equals salvation to the uttermost. And therefore, brothers and sisters, draw near to God in Christ. For if you draw near through the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus, you will be received, you will be cleansed, you will be forgiven, and you will be saved to the uttermost. Let us pray together. Father, forgive us for all the days in which we have walked without an intimate awareness of how desperately we need a holy priest to intercede for us. That apart from the mediation and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are utterly lost. And Father, as we commit ourselves to you in the name of your Son and laying hold of the gospel in faith, may the first thoughts upon our mind when we draw breath each morning be that Christ saves to the uttermost, and that we now breathe the atmosphere of grace, and that we are to walk and to live in the light of his eternal priestly intercession after the order of Melchizedek. That his intercession will never end, for it was established by the power of an indestructible life, the life of the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh to accomplish redemption by the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. Father, forgive us when we don't live and walk in the light of these glorious realities, when we occupy our minds with lesser and earthly things. But may every step we take in our Christian walk be in the light of Jesus Christ and his eternal priesthood and his most effectual intercession for us at your right hand. May it be a comfort and a joy to us as we make pilgrimage through all the adversities of this life. And may our Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly intercession be that anchor of our souls, cast not into the depths of the sea, but into the depths of heaven itself. That our salvation is anchored by the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted above the heavens, seated at your right hand, and coming again in glory to draw us to himself when he raises us from the dead and glorifies us in our resurrection bodies. O Lord, may the whole of our lives be illuminated by the light of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and may we walk and breathe and live in that light. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.